You're simply wrong. You're wrong if you believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. If you believe that the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, you're wrong. But in this sermon, rather than focusing on the false teaching that is promulgated by so many in this regard, my sermon will focus on those things we can know about the true nature of God's Holy Spirit. We have a booklet that I want to call your attention to in lieu of me not talking about proofs that the Trinity is false. It's called Is God a Trinity? I'll hold it up like Mr. Link does in his standing watch programs. Is God a Trinity? It's a quick read. There can be a quick read. It's a little longer study because you need to reference the scriptures that he's citing in there. And I'll just leave that as a reference for you. Really presents the case. Now I'm going to go, as I said, in a little bit different direction and emphasize the nature of God's Holy Spirit. And I'd like to begin speaking about the Holy Spirit as an explanation of creation, how it ties in. And that's given in Genesis 1, verses 1 through 2. And I'd like to read it from the King James Version, only for the rendering of one particular word, which seems a little more apropos. Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth." He created all of this. And I think at this point, some people's minds may go a little bit tilt because surely all of this isn't somehow created. It had to evolve, right? No. Let's continue in verse 2. "And the earth was without form and void." We see the state of the earth in a particular time in history here. "And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Somehow the Spirit of God was interacting, doing something, was there present for a purpose. You see, the Spirit of God is instrumental in creation. And other scriptures point that out. I'd like to cite a couple of those. Psalm 104 and verse 30. The psalmist writes here in Psalm 104 and verse 30, "You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." Tremendous power. You know, I suppose at this time in our history, scientifically and technologically, we can kind of identify with things happening remote from our own location, a power going forth. I mean, I could, if I knew somebody and had the phone number, I suppose, and the right system used, I could pick up the phone and call someone in Germany or Jerusalem, and they would answer it, and there would be an interaction. Something would take place. But God's Spirit, of course, is much more than that very weak definition. But again, we can perhaps, in a mind's eye way, understand a little bit more and maybe believe a little bit more. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, if you would turn there with me. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, and this is a prayer from Jeremiah. He says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power," he writes, "an outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard, too difficult for you." That concept is repeated by Jeremiah in verse 27 of the same chapter. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too difficult, too hard for me?" God can create. God creates. That is, he brings things into being through his Spirit. And that's what these verses I've already read intimate. Isaiah 40, verse 26. He talks a little bit more about how he creates and brings into being. Isaiah 40 and verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. The fact that they're there, that they exist, attest to the fact that they have been created. Who brings out their host by number, he, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, calls them all by name. Not one is missing. How do you inventory the universe? And yet God is able to do that by the might and the power of his Spirit. The power that resides with him. Verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, or we could say the eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. We can't find out all of God's understanding, but there are things we can find out because he gives us his Spirit, which I'll come to later. And another point about the power of creation and God's Spirit. Let's read what is said in Luke 1, verse 35. God the Father begot Christ through the power of his Spirit. Who could do such a thing? How could Spirit become flesh? Luke 1 and verse 35, and the angel answered and said to her, and this is the message being given to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now these are astounding statements in the Word of God. But here we begin to understand that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. It is not limited. It is, in our sense, unimaginable, I know. But still, we can begin to understand. We can begin to believe because of what the Word of God says. I'm talking about what is the Holy Spirit. Well, it's the creative power of God, certainly. Now, I'd like to jump ahead and maybe approach this a little bit differently, or add to, I should say. Let's go to the day of Pentecost in AD 31, which for me is the taproot of understanding about the Holy Spirit. You can kind of settle in here and then move out and begin to understand about the Holy Spirit of God. Peter was asked a question by the people who had just witnessed amazing events in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They had assembled, as their custom was, one of God's annual holy days. And yet this particular day, this particular annual holy day, the day of Pentecost, was going to be markedly different than anything else that either Israel or Judah had ever experienced, because here we find a major fulfillment of what this day is to convey. They wanted to know what to do after listening to a sermon from Peter, after they found themselves charged with the crucifixion, the murder, the death of the very Messiah that their own writings prophesied and talked about. Here is his answer, and it's found in Acts 2 and verse 38. Here is what he told them to do and what would happen as a consequence if they did. Then Peter said to them, repent be sorry to the very core of your being, is what this would be conveying. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Okay, so good so far, as we have gotten. And notice this, and you shall, you who repent and do these things, shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, what is it? It is something that can be given by God to mankind. In fact, it's a promise that He will do that. God has promised this. Acts 2, verses 16 and 18, and I need to turn there now. I'm going to read the verses to give us, as I say, I think this is so central to understanding the Holy Spirit of God, seeing what's taking place. Acts 2 and verse 16. This is what Peter told them. And I'm going back before, of course, verse 38. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Well, it continues. This is a type of fulfillment, certainly in a very important one, of something that will be ongoing as God does pour out His Spirit on humanity. Let's also, as we are here, take a look at Ezekiel 36 to back up the statement that Peter is making here, quoting from Joel, but now in Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, we see here that it is God's intention to give His Holy Spirit. It's part of His great master plan. It is highlighted, of course, in this day of Pentecost that we've just been reading about. But in verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That can only happen, as the next verse explains, verse 27, because of God's Spirit. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. We're starting to find a relationship that can be attained because God gives His Holy Spirit to mankind. Back to the book of Acts, chapter 10, I want to pick up what happened not only on the day of Pentecost, but following that as a follow-up. As I mentioned, this is an unfolding gift that God is giving. Acts 10, verses 44 and 45, we see the culmination of Peter being directed to go to Cornelius, a Gentile, Roman, and preaching, and they react just like those people did on the day of Pentecost. They repented. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So God isn't limiting His Holy Spirit to a particular group of people ethnically, genetically, but to those who are willing to accept His guidance to become truly converted. You see, right now, those who receive salvation are actually the few, and they're called the first fruits of salvation. James addresses this in chapter 1, verse 18. And to make the point that he is here, that these are first fruits, only the beginning of the plan of God for his, and he's using his Holy Spirit for this purpose, to affect his creative actions in bringing many sons to salvation. James 1 and verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, or of his creation. Jesus spoke of the opportunity which would become available to all, and I want to address that from John 7, the chapter 7 of the book of John. It was on that last day of the feast that he spoke these words, and it shows how there is an unfolding plan in God's, even in the outline of his holy days, of the giving of the Holy Spirit so that people can change. John 7, verse 37 through verse 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But then it was given, as we just read about in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. I'm retracing and kind of doubling back a little bit here, but let's go to Luke 24, because Jesus had told them to wait in Jerusalem and that they would receive help for a job that he was assigning to them. Luke 24, verses 46 through 49. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. God promised the Holy Spirit. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. They were going to be able to be energized in such a way that they could be these witnesses that Christ said they should be and said that they were, and then to do the work that Christ set before them. They were empowered from on high through the Holy Spirit. And we see that this actually happened. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. As I say, I'm kind of jumping around a little bit, but treating Acts 2 as that taproot again to get that concept driven in where we can gain understanding. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, talking about those who followed Christ. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Didn't say it almost blew the house down. What it says, it was a sound like a mighty wind. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That was a manifestation for that moment in time. Acts 2, verses 32 through 33 gives us a little more insight about what has been promised and what was being fulfilled on that particular day. Acts 2, verse 32, he's explaining about who Jesus is to those outside of the group who then were the ones who repented and were added to the church, thousands on that particular feast day. But in Acts 2, verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, just as he said that they should be in back in Luke 24. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, that is, resurrected, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus Christ, poured out this which you now see and hear. Once Christ was glorified, then the way was open to receive the Holy Spirit. Before Jesus was glorified, he could not impart the Holy Spirit. He did what he did as a man by the power of God. He says that time and time again. But once he was resurrected by God and exalted to the right hand of God, he could do so. And he starts by building a church. And that's what Acts 2 is all about. And so much more of the New Testament talks about how that church, that body of believers, even called the body of Christ, was developed. In Luke, Jesus spoke about being endued with power, and in Acts, this promise is further defined. This power is further defined as the Holy Spirit. That was the power that they were being given. Peter addressed manifestations, that is, the outward aspects, the visible effects of the Holy Spirit, which the people both saw and heard, the sound of a rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues of fire. These were all manifestations. They were not the Holy Spirit. They were manifestations of it. Now, do you, in Acts 2, see any other manifestation of the Holy Spirit here? Well, of course, there's inspired preaching on the part of Peter and the others. But the Holy Spirit is what led these thousands of people to turn to God asking, what shall we do? And then to respond and be baptized. That is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. That's how God calls people to repentance. And only will they come to true repentance when they follow God's lead and call and seek what he is offering, God's very nature through his Holy Spirit. There's more, of course, to consider even within this framework I'm speaking about right now. But understand that because the Holy Spirit works within people, people change. They become converted. And maybe some of you will hear this sermon. You need to consider. You cannot have a relationship with God and Jesus Christ the way you should until you do respond to the call to repent and to turn to God in obedience and then to receive his Spirit. And I'll talk more about that, but don't wait too long. If you want to be baptized, you need to be counseled, and we are available for that. But it is a decision of a lifetime. Not hard, not difficult if you're willing to obey God and do what he commands. But this is the world. This is Satan's world. A different spirit is at work in this world than that of the Holy Spirit, except where people are being called and responding. So I challenge you, Don't put it in the back burner. If God is dealing with you, do whatever it takes. And it may take a little effort to get together with a minister and do the counseling necessary. Well, we can become converted, and only can we become converted when we have God's help. And that comes through His Holy Spirit. It helps us understand what the Holy Spirit is, what it does. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. John 14, verse 23. John 14 and verse 23. And I will just say that in this discussion Christ had with His disciples before He was crucified, there's an awful lot said about the Holy Spirit that, again, can go hand in hand with Acts 2. John 14, though, in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." How is that possible? What in the world is he talking about here? Well, it's through the Holy Spirit that they do this. Becoming aware of our needs and our requests, answering our prayers, but giving us also the strength to respond and to change and to overcome. 1 John 2 and verse 24. This point is made again. 1 John 2 and verse 24. "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." You will live in God just as God lives in you. And when I say God, I'm speaking of the Father and the Son, who both have the Holy Spirit and it emanates from both of them. And as we respond, we can live in them. Romans 8 and verse 9 is such a powerful demarcation of who is and who isn't a Christian. Very simply stated, it's not complicated. Romans 8 and verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh." Yes, you are physical, but your heart, your intent, your purposes, all of these are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not His. It's not possible. And here we see both mention of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ in such a unified way that we then understand that they are in total agreement, concurring in purpose and in spirit, the same Holy Spirit, that power that emanates from both of them, which is to be given to us and then be in us in many different ways. Aspects, as other scriptures, which I'll cite here in a moment, talk about. But again, to make the point, if you haven't been baptized, if you haven't had hands of a minister of God laid on you for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and then have received the Holy Spirit, you're not His. You're not a Christian. And as I began my sermon, you're wrong. You're wrong to idle away your life thinking that somehow it'll all work out. It will all work out when you open this book and follow it. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 16. Again, gives us a sense of the demarcation, the difference between living in the flesh, being totally under the sway of this world, the spirit of this world, and then having the Spirit of God, which leads us, does not possess us, overwhelm us. It leads us. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 16. And I think I would just highlight the fact, and not read all the context here, but pick up a couple of verses. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. You can't understand the deep things of God without His Holy Spirit. And then in verse 16, just reading the full verse, but specifically the last part, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? No, that's not the way it works. But we have the mind of Christ. He instructs us. The Holy Spirit imparts spiritual knowledge. The world cannot receive nor understand spiritual knowledge. It tells us who God is. We understand who the Father is and who Jesus Christ is. With the Holy Spirit, we understand, and I'm talking, brethren, now about those of you who have been converted, who are a part of the very body of Christ, called His church, the church of God. We keep the holy days with understanding. We have known how to repent, what that means, true repentance, how to receive God's Holy Spirit. We know how to receive the gift of eternal life, and how to understand the very Word of God called the Bible. We know how to serve and obey God, how to conduct our lives. You know, if you go to Galatians 5 and verse 22 and 23, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. We can only develop that kind of fruit, that kind of character, when we have the Holy Spirit within us. And we begin to understand what the Holy Spirit is because we understand what the Holy Spirit does. You see, the Holy Spirit is our key to understanding, and we can't understand these things of God without it. Because, and again, there are people who have remarkably studied and dedicated their lives, written commentaries, but it's a big room, and it seems like it is only with the key of having God's Holy Spirit that the door to that room is unlocked with true understanding. Now, specifically, the Holy Spirit empowers. It empowers the church of God. 1 Corinthians 12. Verses 4 through 11. Note what is said here about these gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord who directs those ministries. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. We have different talents. God highlights those, magnifies those, uses those talents by adding to them His Spirit. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of the spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as, it says, He wills, and we need to understand that it is as God or Jesus Christ wills. That is the Holy Spirit. They send out to accomplish their work or control. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, and I just want to pick up verse 6 here again to move along with the time here that I want. Romans 12, the context of verses 3 through 8 parallels very much what 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about. But in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, God makes that choice. He chooses how He wants to use us in His church. Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. And then it goes on. But just to pick that up so that we understand that the Holy Spirit empowers. It's not just a static thing, but God adds to the church. If someone is ordained to a particular office, God supports that through His Holy Spirit in special ways. Otherwise, there would be no need for ministry or for elevation in ministerial responsibilities. God promised the gift of the Holy Spirit, and He promised the gift of eternal life. 1 John 2 and verse 25. These are promises on the part of God. He is using and fulfilling these promises, I should say, through His Holy Spirit. 1 John 2 and verse 25. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. Titus verse 1:2 says that He promised us that it's impossible for God to lie, but that He has promised us eternal life before time began. It's been in His plan, and it is being fulfilled even as we sit here together in services today. Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14. This is dramatic, brethren, what these verses convey. If we can believe it and understand it, that we have been begotten by the Holy Spirit. We are now, as 1 John 3 says, we are the children of God. How is that possible? Through His Holy Spirit. But Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14, in Him you also, let me try it again, in Him you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. To what end? Why be sealed, and to what purpose? Which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Wordy a little bit here, but the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance of eternal life. When we have that Holy Spirit, we have eternal life. Not yet born, as Christ said we must be in John 3 to see enter the kingdom of God, but begotten. And yet to be born. But considered on God's part, calling those things which do not exist as if they do, calling us His children because of what He has done for us through His Holy Spirit. Now notice this, Romans 8, verse 14, another very powerful statement about what the Holy Spirit is, what it does, how it's manifested, what it means to us. Romans 8 and verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now you can't just say, "Well, I'm led by God." You have to be led by God. That can only be done. The lanyard, the rope, the guy wire, whatever you want to call it, that ties us to God is His Holy Spirit. See how I'm doing on time here, if you don't mind. Okay, I want to spend a little bit of time here in the latter portion of this sermon talking about the working of the Holy Spirit. Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28 gives us a remarkable account about an ordination of a couple of individuals. Let me back up. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll turn to Acts 13, verse 2 in a minute. Acts 20 and verse 28, now that I'm here, I want to introduce this section, I think, with this statement. Paul, talking to the Ephesian elders here, says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock." He's talking to ministers who bear a responsibility, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." People are made elders, overseers here, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now let's go to Acts 13 and verse 2. Which I almost started with. Notice what is, well, let's get context. Verse 1, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius and Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul." And Saul was not that he was brought up with him, and Saul was there too. "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said," oh really? The Holy Spirit talks? Is that what it's saying here? "The Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, and they sent them away." Now, they were already called prophets and teachers, positions of ordination, but they were ordained, and as we find in subsequent chapters, are called apostles from then on. Now, how did the Holy Spirit say something, as is quoted here in Acts 13, verse 2? This may indeed have been an articulated voice. We have the example of such an occurrence in Daniel 4, verses 31 through 32, and I will just cite this, but Nebuchadnezzar is bragging about all of his great works, and it says, "A voice fell from heaven and told him that very hour that he's going to be driven from among men and be like a wild animal." He didn't have an angel appear. It just said a voice fell from heaven. He heard a voice. It might be inspiration that one of these men was told through inspiration to do this, or vision. We don't exactly know how that played out, but we can look at some other examples and get a sense of this. Let's go to Acts 10 verses 19 and 20, and then verse 28. In Acts 10, verse 19, this again is that account where Peter is being sent to Cornelius. And here's how it begins in verse 19. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you." Now, how did the Spirit say to him these things? Did he hear words? Let's continue in verse 28. Here he is speaking to Cornelius. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Again, the workings of the Holy Spirit in both of these cases. Acts 8, verse 26. Acts 8 and verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert or a waste place. And so he went. But here the angel said to him to do that. Then in verse 26, in verse 29, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.'" Then in verse 39, "Now when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." The Spirit caught him up. It's the action of God through His Spirit, the power that He is exercising. Acts 16, verses 6 through 10. I'm throwing a bunch of these examples at you too, so you can kind of derive an understanding here of how the Spirit of God works. Acts 16, verses 6 through 10. "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." Now, it may have been a closed door. It doesn't exactly say how this, and by what I mean, a real door, no. This matter of situations that just didn't work out. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them, it says. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding. Now here's kind of the point of the account here, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. All these events took place in these different ways. But again, it could be inspiration, it could be a voice, it could be a vision. These things are all identified. Acts 20, verses 20 through 23. Again, back to the Ephesian elders here, and Paul speaking, he says in Acts 20, verse 22, "And you see that now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." I mean, he just can't do anything else. That's just, he is so compelled here. "Not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear so to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." In verse 21, in verse 4, "In finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. They were inspired to help. It seemed like this is the worst kept secret around in the church at that time. Everybody was telling him, don't go. Verses 10 and 11. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. The story continues. Acts 23 and verse 11, because here we find that Jesus spoke directly to Paul. But the following night, in Acts 23, verse 11, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, which you can read about in the prior verses and chapters, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And his road to Rome wasn't all that easy. It included a couple of years of prison time. It included shipwreck. Stories to tell his grandkids about, right? Certainly he's told us all the suffering that he underwent. I'd like to cite an example about inspiration. It's personal. It has a good ending, so I'm happy to share it with you. It has to do with an event that occurred at a ministerial conference in February of 2005. It was Friday afternoon. I had been invited to stay with Edwin and Joan Pope as a guest in their home during the conference. And as we rode back to where he lived, which is about 30 miles or 20 miles from the site of the conference in San Diego area, it had been on my mind coming into this conference that an ordination should take place, that Norbert Link should be ordained an evangelist because, among other things, he was doing the work of an evangelist. No one else in our group was. And again, there has always been that kind of structure, even as we read about when Paul and Barnabas were chosen to be apostles for the work that God had sent them to do. And I told Edwin, I said, Edwin, don't you think it's time? And Edwin, by the way, was the presiding president of the Church of the Eternal God at that time, the guy in charge, let's say, but not doing the same kind of work that Norbert Link was. And I said, don't you think it's time that we ordain, or that Norbert is ordained an evangelist? And his initial reaction was, no, I don't think this is the time. So the evening progressed, and we all retired for the evening, and I remember getting up on a kind of a antique bed that he had, and I was praying, and it was still heavy on me. Just not that I so much tried to shake it, but it just kept coming up in my thinking, and I prayed earnestly, and I asked God, and I said, if it is your will that we ordain Norbert Link at this conference, you have to change Edwin's mind. He's the one to call the shots on this. And with that, I went to bed and got up very early the next morning and went into the kitchen, and there Edwin was with, and if you, some of you who know Edwin, he would kind of wear those glasses down and look over them at you, and he looked up at me, and it was about 6 in the morning, I think. And, Dave, we got to do it. And I said, what? He says, we're going to ordain Norbert today. Norbert didn't ask for that. His wife didn't ask for that, for sure. But we did that on that Sabbath. And we all, as the ministry that was there, laid hands on Norbert Link. And ordained him an evangelist. I say this story has a happy ending because it does. Look at the fruits borne by this evangelist. I feel that God, through his Spirit, spoke to me. He inspired me. That's how he spoke to me. He inspired Edwin. That's how that took place. And of course, we see the workings of it. But brethren, that has gone on in the Church of God over the years. It will continue to go on. There will be those kinds of things. There will maybe be more dramatic examples of the Holy Spirit, quote unquote, speaking, how God might inspire his servants to do his work. But I wanted to share that with you because this is how we are structured in the Church of God and how he inspires, and we can take our own inspiration and encouragement by the things that are done, and we can judge it by the fruits that are born. And I rest my case. Matthew 3 and verse 8. Matthew 3 and verse 8. I'm sorry. Let me try that one more time. Micah 3 and verse 8. I'll have you guys turning all through the scriptures here as I wind down. Micah 3 and verse 8. But as for me, I am filled with the power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might. And why? To declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Then in Zechariah 4 and verse 6. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's how we're going forward. And we know we have been given God's Spirit because we know that he is working among us. And finally, Luke 11, verse 13. Here's what we need to do, brethren. We need to actively do this. You see, you can increase in the Spirit of God, even as the ordinations would show. You can ask God to be more effective in whatever place you find yourself in the church. And that's the message of the New Testament, is whatever you've been given to do, do it with your might. Don't take it for granted. If you've been called to repentance, ask God for the spiritual help and then repent. Luke 11 and verse 13 makes this statement. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will that your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? When's the last time you asked God to strengthen you in his Spirit? Something we need to do. What is the Holy Spirit? It's not only God's power, brethren. If we have any future at all, any hope at all, the Holy Spirit is our power because God gives it to us.